chapter, to four sections. And the uniting theme is the Canaanites. These were the people that inhabited the land before it was inhabited by the Jews. They were wicked people. First section, verses 1 to 11, the wars among the Canaanites. Now, I'm not going to go through these verses and try to pronounce all these unusual Canaanite names. By the way, some of the names have been identified by archaeologists. Now, these various tribes tell us that the Canaanites were a people, but they would even fight each other, so there was not one united nation. You could say it was United States that were often fighting with each other. But they did have a basic religion and lifestyle in common. Let me just point out one or two things in these verses. Verse 3, it says, these all joined together in war in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. It's another term for the Dead Sea. It's the saltiest body of water on earth. Did you know that? Even more than the Great Salt Lake. And I remember when I went to the Great Salt Lake as a boy, I heard that it was so salty that you don't sink. If you just lay there, it's so salty it keeps the body floating up there. And it was a funny feeling. And they said the Dead Sea is even far more saltier than that. Not only that, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Did you know that? Now, I went to the lowest place in the United States out in Death Valley. That was like, I think it was 282 feet below sea level. Dead Sea is even lower. The ironic thing is that not only is the Dead Sea the lowest place on earth, the Canaanites had the lowest morality on earth. Now, most of what is recorded here happened in the southern part of the Promised Land, and that's where the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea is. Look at verse 7, it mentions the Amalekites and the Amorites. Now, these were relatives of Israel, but they were also enemies of Israel throughout its history. When they moved in, they were continually fighting the Amalekites and the Amorites. But though they lived in the Promised Land and were closer relatives of the Jews than the Canaanites were, they had more in common with the Canaanites, their culture, their decadent religion, and so forth. Speaking of decadence, look at verse 8. We're introduced to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these are the most prominent Canaanite cities. We'll get back to them in chapter 19. And they are frequently mentioned in the Bible as a warning of great evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. Even Jesus mentioned them. Verse 10 says that during this battle, some were trying to escape and they fell into these asphalt pits. And they couldn't get out, and so they died there. I wonder if their bones are still there waiting to be discovered by paleontologists. Some of you have been to Los Angeles and have heard of the La Brea Tar Pits. And you know what tar is, that's that black sticky stuff you get stuck in sometimes when they put it on the roads. Well, there are these huge pits out in Los Angeles. Do you ever go to them?
I've never been there.
Well, I remember driving by it when I lived out there. And what happened was these dinosaurs and these big elephants would wander in there and they couldn't get out. And they've found whole skeletons out there and put them in museums. Well, that's what these asphalt pits were like. Or it's like quicksand. You get in, you can't get out. Or in this battle, some of these soldiers running got caught there, just like in World War II. There were some swamps at Normandy where some of our paratroopers got swamped down and shot. Lastly, look at verse 11. After this battle, it says, then Lot, wrong verse here. It says, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Well, that's why they went to war in the first place, is to loot the other people, to steal from them their gold and their cattle and anything of value. Okay, there's just a very brief overview of the first section. Next paragraph, verses 12 to 17, the rescue of Lot. So the people in war not only took the valuables of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11, but verse 12 says they also took Lot. We've mentioned him earlier. Remember Abram and his nephew Lot. Their herdsmen were fighting because there wasn't enough grass, evidently. So Abram says, well, what part of the land do you want taken? And he took the part that was close to Sodom, wanted to get close to that. So he set his tents in that direction. And now it catches up on him. It says that they, in this battle, they went and captured Lot. Abram's brother's son, that means his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom. Notice it says he's in Sodom now, not just near it. So sometime between the previous chapter and this chapter, he had moved from being close to them to being in Sodom. When we get to chapter 19, not only is he in Sodom, he's on the city council because he's sitting at the gate. A bad example we warned about last week. So they captured Lot, not just the goods of verse 11, but the people, for what? To make them slaves. And you can guess what kind of slaves they were made. They were made sex slaves because these were very decadent people. Look down at verse 21. When the king of Sodom reaches Abram, we're going to get back to this in a few minutes, he says to Abram, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. They wanted the people as slaves more than the actual goods. Now, this is more than just simply taking hostages when they captured Lot and his family. Taking hostages is evil, in my opinion, but various nations do it in war and in peace, and they trade them and so forth, but it's evil. There's nothing good about capturing an innocent person. And this isn't just prisoners of war. There's a legitimate taking of prisoners of war, and you treat them according to the Geneva Convention, but they didn't have that back then, so they took them for nefarious purposes. Skip down to verse 13. Then one who had escaped from this battle ran and told Abram the Hebrew. The Hebrew? Remember, we mentioned that he is descended from a man named Eber, who was the first Eberu. And some of the ancient writings of the Canaanites mentioned the Eberu people, the Hebrews. So he was a Hebrew, wasn't Jewish. Jews are descended from Abram. And that's going harking back to chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Now, do you remember 1 week ago tonight what I was saying in that pulpit? I pulled out a little card and I surprised people about what is really the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not Jesus wept. And it's not even rejoice always, which is shorter in Greek. The shortest verse in the Bible has 9 letters and it mentions Eber, Peleg, and Ruah. If you weren't here, go look out at the shortest verse in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 1:25, and it mentions Eber, who was the ancestor of Abram, mentioned here as a Hebrew. Then in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. We're marching. We're going to rescue him. Calls him his brother, which basically means his relative, though technically it was his nephew. But he got together all of his workers. That must have been quite a bunch. 318 trained servants, which tells us that there is a place for a standing army ready to go to battle. And so he probably trained them, said, look, we're in a nation filled with evil Canaanites. We may have to fight to defend ourselves. We'll get back to that in a few minutes. So what happens? They go on a commando raid. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So that's way up north. They went all that distance to rescue Lot. Commando raid to rescue the innocent. Earlier this summer, I watched an old movie that I really liked. You remember Rambo? Oh, boy. Two friends of mine that were preachers were almost thrown out of a theater when they were watching that movie. One of them was a famous preacher, Sam Storms. Sam and Frank were watching it, and when he rescued the POWs, they stood up and started cheering and leading the crowd, hey, let's hear it for Rambo. You can't help but cheer when people go and rescue innocent people from danger. Well, that's what Abram and his people did. They went in there at night, snuck in with their swords, and they rescued their friend and relative Lot. Good for them. You want to cheer for them. It's a good tactic. They did this at night. But what did they do? Look at verse 16 after that. They brought back all the goods and also back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. They didn't plunder them like the Canaanites did in war. They were simply taking back what belonged to them rightfully. So they weren't a bunch of marauding Cossacks. They were taking back what was rightfully theirs. Then this section ends in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, in the valley of Shaveh and so forth. And they're having a little summit. Well, what are we going to do now? We've been at war and you fought some of our people. Let's have a summit, maybe drop some kind of a treaty. And we'll get back to that in the last section tonight. Meanwhile, there's a little parenthesis, verses 18 to 20. A mysterious person shows up. Who is he? Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. He comes walking out and meets Abram, and he brings some bread and wine. It says he was the priest of God Most High. Who is Melchizedek? Very mysterious. Seems to come out of nowhere and go back there. He was an evil Canaanite, though he lived in Canaan. He believed in the one true God. He's mentioned here in Genesis, once in the book of Psalms, and then over and over in the book of Hebrews. Would you have known that? Well, his name tells us a little something, and the book of Hebrews explains it. Melech is the Hebrew and the Semitic word for king or ruler. Tzedek is righteousness, and so he's the king of righteousness. And Hebrews says he's also the king of Salem, as it says here. Salem, Shalom. And this was the town called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We'll get back to that in our applications later. So he shows up bringing bread and wine for food and drink for Abram and all of his family, who were probably famished after this commando raid. And it's kind of like a treaty meal. We hear about that in ancient times where they're a victory and they say, we're going to help you out. Hey, bring in the wine, bring in the bread. This wasn't some partying drunkenness. They said, these people are hungry. What ours is yours. Let's reward them and let's, you know, we'll have a treaty and we'll sit down and have a good time together. And just like a communion meal where we remember the Lord Jesus week by week. Melchizedek is called a priest. This is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And he's like two other men in the same area that are mysterious. They believed in the one true God when all the people around them did not. They're mentioned as being, well, at least one of them is called a priest. Would you know who these other two were? Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, Exodus 3:1, and possibly Job. These men were not Canaanites, but they weren't Jews. You wonder, how did they hear about the one true God? And they're called priests and very godly. Melchizedek and Jethro and Job. And they were very godly because they believed in the one true God, as we're told here, the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram by this one God Most High. The term there, God Most High, is a translation of the Hebrew El Elyon, the God, El, that's the high, exalted, almighty one. And so he blesses Abram, verse 19, and says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, as if he's saying, we believe in the one true God, not like those Canaanites. So he bless you. May the God Most High bless you, Abram. And then he blessed God, verse 20, blessed be God Most High. There's the name again, three times in a row it's mentioned, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of everything. The stuff that he had, that had been stolen, and now he brings back, he counts it off and says, how many camels we got? 100? Give 10 of them to Melchizedek. How many donkeys? How much sheep? How many barrels of wine? Okay, 1/10 of this, we give it to Melchizedek. He wasn't paying tribute. There's a spiritual lesson. We'll get back to that later. And Hebrews mentions that. So there's our third section. The chapter concludes verses 21 to 24. Abram meets up with the king of Sodom. It says the king of Sodom, which, you know, they had this summit, says to him, to Abram, give me the persons, take the goods for yourselves. In other words, I want these people as slaves. You keep the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. There's the name again. The possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I would not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich, except only that what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men. In other words, I'll pay you back for what you may have shared with me. This is, you could call this a tale of two kings, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, one very godly, one very evil, And Abram is very, as they say in Scotland, very canny, very careful and wise how to deal with this evil king as opposed to the good king. And look at verse 22. He says, I raised my hand. Now that was an ancient Semitic custom. It's like taking an oath in a court of law. Put your hand in the Bible and raise your hand. Swear to God, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So he's lifting up his hand. Elsewhere, he takes an oath by putting his hand on his leg. So these were ancient customs. But notice he's swearing to the one true God, not to Baal or Asherah or the pagan gods. And this is a good description of the one true God. Did you notice that? To the Lord, L-O-R-D, that would be Jehovah, God Most High, El-Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. What he is saying is, I'm swearing by the one true God, you evil king, not your pagan gods. We'll get back to that later in the lessons. So he was wise, and he noticed this summit, and diplomats will be very careful. They say, he's up to something. You know, they're very canny. Did you hear the announcement that President Trump has invited Putin to visit Washington early next year? These are very canny men that know how to cut a deal, and they're going to be very careful with each other because each of them were up to something. Well, that's what's going on here, only Abram is wise enough to realize he wants to give us something as a bribe, and he doesn't take the bribe. So he says, I'm turning that down. No, I can take anything from you except that which I really owe you, such as a few necessities due to him, verse 24. Now, that's a very brief overview of this chapter, but before we get to the lessons, got most of a sheet of notes here for us. This section is concentrated on the Canaanites. So I thought I'd take maybe, 10 minutes to tell you a little bit about just who they were and their religion and why they were so evil, because they're the subject of several chapters here. The Canaanites. Now, let me give you something to read. I need someone to... Could you hand this out, Kurt? Many years ago, I was writing a book, and I never did finish it. Maybe I will and get it published. But this is a chapter on the Canaanites' religion. So you may want to take this home and read this. So what I'm going to share now is just a very brief summary of what's in that chapter. The Canaanites were descended from a man named Canaan, not Cain, Canaan. You remember we mentioned that earlier. He was a grandson of Noah. A curse was placed upon him, and the curse would be fulfilled in his descendants being the evil, rotten, ungodly, pagan idolaters. The land of Canaan extended from Syria up north down to Philistia, the land of the Philistines, way down south bordering on Egypt. Isn't it interesting that God gave the promised land to Abram, but at this time it was inhabited by the world's most wicked people? There's a lesson in that. Now, what about the Canaanites? Well, they practiced heathen religion. They believed in many gods, but they tended to follow a certain favorite god. So not just believing in many gods, that's called polytheism, but henotheism. They had a favorite god, and another tribe maybe had another favorite god. But amongst their many gods, what we would call in comparative religion, pantheon, many gods. There were three in particular that are mentioned in the Bible. Well, two of them in particular are mentioned in the Bible, but from their ancient records that archaeologists have discovered, there were actually three of them. This wasn't a trinity because they were interrelated. Their chief god was El, E-L, and that's a generic Semitic term that we've mentioned. He's not the same as Elohim in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for God, or Eloah, nor is it the same as Al-Ilah, the Arabic name for Allah. But these are Semitic languages, Ugaritic or Canaanite, Hebrew, Aramaic, and these other ones. It's just a generic term like God, which could be the true God or the false God. So the chief God of the Canaanites was El. What do we know about him? He's not mentioned per se in the Bible, but in these ancient writings, tens of thousands of them, and some of them have been transcribed and translated. El is the chief God, the oldest one, but he's somewhat aloof and distant. He's not one that you can know and commune with in their various rituals. He's out there. He's the oldest. And some of the texts said, well, he's out there, and he's kind of old and senile, and he's just kind of sitting there watching and not being involved, and they worshipped him with a statue of a bull. But their favorite one amongst the Canaanites was El's son, Baal. We would pronounce it Baal, B-A-A-L. Word there means master or lord or owner. Again, it's a generic term because that word is even used in Hebrew once of the one true God in the book of Hosea. But it was the proper name of this second god of the Canaanites. He was the son of El. Well, you could say he is the illegitimate son because he was the son of El's wife consorting with another god. We'll get back. That's who he's considered illegitimate. You see, they didn't think that this was wrong. They gloried in the fact that there's all these illicit affairs amongst their gods and goddesses. And so Baal had a mother, Asherah, whom he, let's just to put it delicately, he consorted with her. And Baal is also the same as the Babylonian god Bel, who's mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And the name Baal or Baal is combined with other words, Baal Peor, Baal Berit, Belial. And in the New Testament, Beelzebub, also Beelzebul. Just one little difference of letters, and it's either the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dunghill, and Jesus identifies him as Satan because the Bible says behind all these false gods are demons. Matthew chapter 12 identifies Baal and Beelzebub as the devil. So Baal was the storm god and the fertility god, and he's not only a bull like El, but he's young and virile and forceful, and as opposed to El, who's old and senile. So the Canaanites really loved this false god. The third one that's particularly mentioned in the Bible in ancient literature was a female goddess, Asherah. And in the plural, Asherim, sometimes Ashtaroth, mentioned over and over again. She was the wife of El, but the father of Baal by another god. So she was an adulterous goddess, but she was also the paramour of her son. This was very decadent immorality amongst their gods. Asherah was considered the mother goddess of 70 children, other little gods. She's also called the Queen of Heaven. And I keep mentioning the Semitic languages. She's called Asherah. You go to Babylon, she's called Ishtar. And she's also called Astarte. You go down to Egypt, she's Isis. You see the similar names. You go up to Greece, she is Artemis. Remember Acts 19, greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. It's the mother goddess, the sex goddess. You remember when Elijah did battle with all these false prophets and prophetesses, there were 450 prophets of Baal, but there were 400 prophets of Asherah. All is 850 to one. But one with the one true God is a majority. But notice, it was overwhelmingly the Canaanite gods and goddesses. Briefly, we mentioned a few other ones worshipped by the Canaanites. There was Molech, the chief god of the Ammonites. Chemosh, the one of the gods of Moab. By the way, he's mentioned in the Moabite stone, if you've ever heard of that. I've seen it in the British Museum. Then there is Dagon, one of the gods of the Philistines. You see, these may have been different tribes, but they all believed in all these gods, and the Philistines would say, well, we know who Baal is, but we prefer Dagon, his father, his illegitimate father. And you remember, Dagon was the one that the Philistines, they captured Samson. And they were all worshiping. You know what they were going to do with Samson? They were going to sacrifice him to Dagon until he brought the house down and killed them all. But Dagon is considered the fish god because they have statues of a human being with a fish head. And so there was Dagon. Then there is Anat, A-N-A-T-H, the daughter of El. and another consort of Baal, and she's the war goddess. Well, the list goes on and on, but those are the chief ones, most of them mentioned in the Bible. What about their evil worship? Raw paganism. And in their ceremonies, they'd beat on drums, and they'd all dance around. And when they'd work themselves into a frenzy, they'd pull out swords and start cutting themselves and let their blood drip on the sacrifices and then go into frenzies. You remember, that's what they did on the top of Mount Carmel. Because Elijah said, put it to a test. Who's got the real God? You guys start first. It says they danced for 8 hours straight, dancing, rolling on the ground. Sounds like some of the stuff going on in some churches today. They're picking up emotionalism from paganism, the whirling dervishes and others. And it says that they were even cutting themselves. And Elijah didn't put up with any of that. He said, well, that's paganism. You're worshiping a false God. So in their worship service, it was very emotional. And by the way, the cutting of the flesh is probably what that demoniac in the Gospels was doing, because it says he was living out there in the cemetery, always cutting himself. So he's probably reverting back to Canaanite religion, because that was part of their religion. They also had their religious tattoos. And they also did something very unusual that gives light to one of the laws in the law of Moses. In their ceremonies, they would take a young calf and not just sacrifice it, they would boil it in a big cauldron filled with milk from the calf's mother. And they had some significance to that. But that's the setting where God said through Moses, you shall not boil a calf in its mother's milk. It's not saying you can't eat milk and meat in the same meal. That's what Orthodox Jews say today. No Orthodox Jew is going to eat a cheeseburger because cheese is made of milk and it's got meat. And they say, well, that cheese could come from milk that's the mother of the meat that and so forth. No, no. What God is saying is don't do the Canaanite decadent evil worship services. Don't borrow from them and bring it into your services. That's an interesting archaeological insight. They had many statues, usually very obscene, and they had a fascination with animals, the fly god and the bull god and things like that. But also involved in all this was occult practices. When God told the Jews to go in to the promised land, Deuteronomy 18, he says, you will not do what they're doing. He gives a list of like 10 things. No sorcery, no calling up the dead, no this or that, no divination. That's what the Canaanites do. It's all evil. That's what people do today. These evil things I've been hearing about on Christian radio this last week. They practice spells and charms, calling up the dead, calling on spirits, worshiping on the high mountains, the high places. This was all part of Canaanite worship. But also the sexual degeneracy. They were imitating their gods and goddesses and saw nothing wrong with this. And they saw this is a way to have a religious experience. Incest and these pillars and the Asherim, which were sex symbols, they reenacted what their gods did in their ceremonies. And it was very evil, and they used cult prostitutes, male and female. They approved of homosexuality. This isn't something new. Went back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Where do you think the word sodomy comes from? From Sodom. There's a special Hebrew word where it says these are dogs, and every Hebrew lexicon will say that is talking about dogs who do filthy sexual things, but this is a reference to certain homosexuals that do this in their religious ceremonies, and that's what the Canaanites were doing. It's evil. I'm not going to go into details because it even involved literal dogs. And then also when they captured the slaves and they would do degenerate things with them. This is evil. It's like opening the gates of hell. But it gets worse because they had not only animal sacrifices, but human sacrifices. Actually, the history of many pagan religions involved human sacrifice. That's what the Aztecs did on top of the pyramids in Mexico and in other ones. And that's what the Philistines were going to do to Samson. And we found particularly what happened with when they would sacrifice to Molech and to Chemosh. They would have a big statue of this false god with his arms like this, and then they have a big kind of a big bowl inside the arms, filled with red hot coals, and then they'd be beating the drums. People were dancing in a frenzy, and someone would come marching in with their baby, and they put it in the hot coals. That's what the Bible says, you shall not force them through the fire. And that's what the Canaanites did, and they're pounding on the drums to cover up the crying of the babies. And this is what they were doing. By the way, they had a special place for these human sacrifices with the fire. It's called the Valley of Topheth, also called the Valley of Gehenna. Gehenna, sometimes translated as hell. And then lastly, they also were, at least some of them, seems to have been involved in not just human sacrifices, but cannibalism. That after they would sacrifice some of the people, they would eat what was left over. Just evil, and that they would not only eat the flesh and drink the blood, it was just evil. By the way, eating the flesh, drinking the blood, when Jesus said in John 6, you won't have life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm sure some of the Pharisees said, is he saying let's go back to Canaanite religion? No, he was speaking spiritually, not physically. Catholic Church takes it literally, and they say at the Mass we physically eat and drink Christ's body and blood. That more resembles the Canaanite cannibalism than what Jesus meant. So God utterly condemned them. That's why he said to the Jews, when you go in there, don't partake of it. In fact, execute them. They deserve capital punishment for all of these evil practices. They were put under the ban. They deserved it. And yet, a few survived because they switched over. Rahab, Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were a tribe up north among the Canaanites. As I said earlier, this is not including the modern Palestinians. Palestinians are probably not descended from the Philistines, even though the name sounds the same. They are actually Arabs descended from Ishmael and Abram. So by the time of Jesus, there were very few of the Canaanites left. Briefly, before we go into the lessons, there seems to be today a growing fascination with the Canaanites, even amongst the liberal archaeologists. They're not saying, oh, these are evil people. You know, 100 years ago, and they discovered some of the Ras Shamra tablets that recorded just a little bit of what I have mentioned without going into the depth. They said, this is no wonder God said go in and kill them. This was evil. Today, some of the archaeologists are saying, well, wait a second. We're postmodern. They can worship God in their way, and well, you know what is evil to us? Not necessarily evil for them. And some of the ultra-feminist archaeologists are saying, you know, there's something good we can learn from Asherah, the mother goddess, and Gaia, and or Mother Earth, and that sort of stuff. They look at her as a hero or heroine. One day, I think we're going to see a greater revival of Canaanite worship. And you say, you mean the very things you have just described you think is going to come back again? It could. God could give people up to a reprobate mind, people falling into homosexuality. Why not go whole hog into Canaanite religion? It could well happen. We've seen a revival of the occult, homosexuality. You see, but they killed their babies. What do you think abortion is? Remember I mentioned in a previous lesson how some of the leaders of Wicca, that's witchcraft, saying you're not fully a woman until you've had an abortion. And they look upon that as a sacrament. That is simply a regurgitation of ancient Canaanite religion. And yet, Jesus said something interesting about the Canaanites. Look it up, Matthew chapter 12. He looked at the Jews, who had never done anything remotely like the Canaanites, not in his day. And they were so proud, but they rejected Jesus even when they saw his miracles. What did Jesus say to them? He said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you religious hypocrites. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah will be punished. The unbelieving Jews will be punished even more. Apply that today. We talk about the evil terrorists, people into the occult, homosexuality, abortionists, evil. Yes, no doubt about it. They'll get off lightly compared to religious hypocrites that go to church and hear the gospel and reject it. Just meditate upon that. Okay, here are five lessons. I think I've already given you about five. Number one, the history of mankind is the history of war. The wars of Genesis 14 are some of the earliest recorded in all literature. It's the first recorded in the Bible, but it's not the last. Here we find, for example, various tribes fighting each other and being allies. You find in big wars, World War I, World War II, allies and axis powers. Verse 13. And then you also find that some people are in the right, some are on the wrong. Abram was right, the other ones were wrong. Have you ever studied what the Bible says about what constitutes just war? Some Christians say all war is wrong. If all war is wrong, Abram was wrong. So was Joshua, David, and others. But they're applauded as being great heroes. I have a paper out there on what the Bible says about war. But why do people go to bad wars? James 4 says, because you want to satisfy your greed. Most wars of imperialism. What do you think World War II was all about? Japanese wanted to conquer China and Indochina. Hitler wanted to take over, you know, the land to the east. He said that in 1924 in his book, Mein Kampf. He says, we want to go to the east and colonize it like the British have colonized half of Africa and India. Why shouldn't we take Russia and Poland and the rest of them? In other words, it was a land grab. James says it's because of greed people go to war. To loot, and that's what we find here. They looted. They stole people and things and donkeys and gold. It's called imperialism, colonialism. And people justify this. To the victor belong the spoils, they say. I remember a line from one of my old favorite movies. Anybody remember The Magnificent Seven? You remember the marauding people led by Eli Wallach? And he talks to Yul Brynner and he looks over, he says, if God did not want them to be fleeced, he would not have made them sheep. In other words, he says, what's wrong with us going in and stealing from them? And that's just what's behind so many wars. We see it here, it's evil. That's unjust war. But would you be able to defend just war? The Bible does not say we should all be pacifists. There is a place for a war of defense or to protect another people that are innocent. One day there will be the last war. Does anybody know what that is? Battle of Armageddon against the church and against Christ. And lost sinners will lose that war. Meanwhile, there is ongoing spiritual warfare. Okay, second lesson. Keep a safe and sanctified distance from the world, like Abram did from the Canaanites. He didn't trust them. We need to be like Abram. We need to be canny. We don't need to be like Lot. Remember I said he wanted to get close to Sodom. Next thing you know, this chapter says he's in Sodom. Bible says we're in the world. Well, we shouldn't be of the world. We should move within the world and be like salt and light, but not be like the world. Bible says, be separate, says the Lord. Don't trust them. Shine the light to them. Lost sinners are enemies of God like the Canaanites. And the Canaanites inhabited the promised land that had been given to Abram, and modern Canaanites, in other words, all lost sinners, are inhabiting the earth that has been promised to us. The meek shall inhabit the earth. We are like Abram moving amongst the Canaanites. We need to imitate Abram and keep a safe but sanctified distance from them, unlike Lot. We should expect opposition and know how to wisely react to them. And always remember they need Christ. Pray for them, witness to them, give them a godly example. But don't get drawn into them. Sometimes people say, well, I'm going to build a bridge. But it ends up you crossing the bridge to imbibe of their sin rather than them crossing the bridge to become Christians. We need to be very wise, like Abram here. And also, before we move on, remember, you were once like them, but they have never been like you. We remember what it was like to be a lost sinner. They don't remember what it was like to be a saved Christian. So we need to explain, we are not like you. We were once like you. We've come to believe in the one true God. Come, believe in Jesus. Okay, third lesson, and we find this exemplified in Hebrews 7. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. You know what a type is? It's a person or a thing that's a symbol. It's a reality, but it's a symbol of something greater, especially of Christ. Melchizedek was one. Who was he? There are those that say this was actually an appearance of Jesus. It's sort of a ghost or an angel, what's called a Christophany. No, the book of Hebrews says Melchizedek was like the Son of God. It doesn't say he was the Son of God. So he was a type, not a Christophany. And so the writer there draws some lessons, says, well, he's called the King of Shalom. And of course, the Bible says Jesus is the Prince of Peace. My peace I give to you. He made peace with the Father. He rose from the dead and says, my peace I give to you. Next, he's called the King of Righteousness. Psalm 85:10, this is interesting. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there's no true peace without righteousness. It says in the book of Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked. To get peace, you have to first have peace with God, and that's only possible with righteousness that Christ gives. Jesus is also the high priest. That's the point that he's making in the book of Hebrews. He's higher than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was higher than Abram. There's only one true high priest, and he is not the Pope. Even Melchizedek wasn't the highest of all the priests. And then not only that, it says here, the type that Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. What do you think that symbolizes? Communion. Jesus said, I give my body and my blood. That symbolized in reverse with communion, just like in advance with what Melchizedek presented. Hebrews 7 points out that Melchizedek was greater than Abram, and it's kind of hard to follow the logic, but look at it closely. It says, Melchizedek was greater than Abram because Abram gave him tithes, and you pay tithes to a higher person, not someone lower. So Melchizedek was greater than Abram. But this Abram had a descendant named Levi, who all the priests come from him. He was in the loins of Abram. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Therefore, we don't need these priests anymore. We've got the greatest one. That's kind of a technical argument, but that's the point he's making. We don't need priests anymore. In a way, all Christians are priests. Jesus is our high priest. And it says he has the order of Melchizedek. It mentions that several times in Hebrews. Mormons interpret that to mean that some of their Mormon men, they go through the various rituals, and maybe, just maybe, they can enter into that Holy of Holies out there in Salt Lake City in their great temple, and they enter into the order of Melchizedek. Baloney. Only one person has that order, and it's the Lord Jesus. He is the high priest. And we don't need to go into that. Hebrews 7:3 says that Melchizedek's genealogy isn't recorded. There's no record of his birth or his death. Unlike the other genealogies in Genesis, mentions someone born and his death. No, he just kind of comes out of nowhere and goes back there. He says, that's like Jesus, who has an endless lifespan. Okay, number four. This section teaches lessons about our possessions. Don't be greedy like the Canaanites who went to war to steal and to plunder and to loot. We should be generous like Abram. Also, let's just say about 2 minutes on this. Verse 20 says that he paid tithes. Tithe is simply the Hebrew word for a tenth. He gave him a tenth of everything, as it says in the book of Hebrews. Law of Moses said that the Jews were to give a tenth, but also every so many years an extra tenth, and it totaled up to about 30%. The question is, what about Christians today? Should they tithe? Should we give a tenth? If so, to whom? The local church? Our favorite missionaries? Who? Well, there are three positions. There are those that say yes, because this preceded the law of Moses, just like other institutions such as marriage. Other ones say no, it's part of the law of Moses, therefore we're not under the law, we don't have to tithe. I'm convinced the third one is the appropriate answer, yes and no. I like what Warren Wiersbe, you've heard of him, said on this passage. He said, a tenth is a good place to start. And I like what some of the old-fashioned Baptists would say. We give our tithe to the Lord and our offerings to the church and to missionaries and others. But he says, God, 10%. Now, it's flexible, because what if a person's absolutely poor and his family's starving? The Lord would allow, well, you need to support them. That comes first. But a lot of Christians, unfortunately, say, well, if we don't have to tithe, they end up giving 1%. When actually 10% ought to be a good place to start. Next it says, Abram didn't accept these gifts from the king of Sodom, lest the world would think that they made him rich. There's a principle here. We shouldn't ask non-Christians to support the church. We put that in our bulletin. If a visitor comes here, we don't expect them to contribute to the offering. There's too much money grubbing in some of the churches. And Abram had a good example here. He didn't accept the gifts that were in the form of a bride, because there's often unseen strings attached when people give gifts from charities and whatever to the church. And then, of course, the worst part of that is tainted money. Even the Pharisees wouldn't take the blood money they had given to Judas when he tried to return it. There are certain tainted money that Christians should have nothing to do with. For example, if you know someone who played the lottery and says, I'm going to tithe on that and give $5 million to your church, we should say, we're not taking it. That's tainted money, because it was money taken from an evil thing called the lottery. Next, we see that people are more valuable than money. The Sodom people wanted the people more than the goods, but Abram rescued a person because his people are more important than money. And then in verse 24, yes, we do need to work within the world, and we see Abram did try buy and trade with some of the Canaanites. Notice he repaid them for certain things in verse 24. You can find other lessons there. Lastly, the good, godly example of Abram and of Melchizedek. What did they have in common? They worshipped God Most High, El Elyon. And when the king of Sodom came up to Abram, wonder if he had ever met Melchizedek. Abram says, I worship El Elyon, the one true. I don't worship Baal, Chemosh, Molech. You can take them and all go to hell with them, because that's what they are. He took a stand. He says, I worship God Most High. He was taking a stand. That's a good example for us. That's our last example. Worship and serve the Most High God. Here's a challenge. Study the names of God. We have a handout in the lobby on the names of God. Would you have known what El Elyon means? By the way, that's not the same as Allah. That's another pagan god. Be like Melchizedek, Abram, and Sarah. Don't be ecumenical with pagan gods and say, well, we all worship the same God. That would have surprised Melchizedek and Abram. They said, we do not worship the Canaanite gods. We worship the Most High God. And then lastly, one day all pagan religions will be destroyed at Christ's return, and all pagan demons behind their gods will be sent to hell. But those are our five lessons. Anybody got any questions or observations on tonight's study, the Canaanites?
Have you ever challenged a practicing Mormon on their take of Melchizedek?
Actually, I don't think I have. Usually get into other things. Have you?
Someone had described it to me. I didn't know too much about it, so I didn't challenge them on it. But it goes into vast imaginations, just like the whole history of all of it.
So. They say it's biblical because they say, doesn't the Bible mention in the book of Hebrews the order of Melchizedek?
Yeah.
But it mentions that to say Jesus is the only one. It means he is a high priest like Melchizedek, and he's the only high priest. Okay, anybody else? Up here? Over here. Read the paper that I gave out, and I only skimmed the surface tonight on the Canaanites. Yes, Kirk.
Abram's family in Ur, where he was called.
Yeah.
They were pagans.
Yes. Abram started out as a pagan idolater himself.
So he had to have a visitation of the true God, one true God.
Yes.
That called him away.
Yes. That's what previous chapters said. That God appeared to him, spoke to him, get up and leave. I am the true God. It mentions that in Acts chapter 7, too.
And he would have recognized that in Melchizedek.
Yes, they harmonized, because he said, none of these Canaanites. And then here comes this guy out of nowhere, Melchizedek. And he says, I too worship the one true God, Abram. Oh, I bet they were glad to meet each other, because put yourself in Melchizedek's shoes. He may have been all alone worshiping the one true God. You wonder, how did he hear about him? Well, we're not told. But when he and Abram met, they felt a spiritual kinship. You ever traveled somewhere and you say, well, I wish I could meet a Christian. And then lo and behold, you bump into a Christian. And you say, you mean you believe in Jesus too? Yes. Oh, my brother. And you just resonate. That's what it was like with Melchizedek and Abram.
It's interesting that all these pagan civilizations had the same gods by a different name.
Yeah.
So that should be our clue that they are all satanically.
They're all religions in the world outside of Christianity are simply all different denominations of Satanism.
Okay.
They're all following the devil and his demons under a variety of names.
Okay.
Who's next? Anybody else? At the back? I know it's been a little earthy, but I did spare quite a few of the evil details about these Canaanites. Let's follow the one true God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Abram, Sarah, and Melchizedek, that they believed in you against all the odds of their neighbors that did not want to believe in you. Help us also to take a stand for faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.